Good morning, friend. Welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show here on this Wednesday, May 25th. Got Eve Tushnet coming in the next segment. Eve Tushnet, who was on just a couple of weeks ago, who blogs and writes. She's written a book called Gay and Catholic. Yeah, accepting my sexuality, finding community, living my faith. And Eve was on a couple of weeks ago talking about her own journey to the Catholic faith and her own journey as a self-described lesbian. She came out in high school and was raised in a nominally Jewish atheist home, came to the Catholic faith while she was in college, is at peace with who she is and in terms of as a gay person, and yet also accepts and will live the Catholic vision of chastity, which is basically sexual expression within the marriage between a man and a woman. And therefore, she accepts Catholic teaching and the Catholic moral vision, yet she doesn't shy away from describing herself as gay. And we'll talk some about something I wanted to get into her with her last time, because I think what Eve Tushnet has to say is very, very important. And she particularly focuses on this biblical Christian tradition and understanding of friendship, which has been largely lost, in which we have so sexualized everything. She's really trying to recover that. But I want to talk to her particularly about, from her perspective, what should a parent do, a faithful Catholic parent, if their child comes and tells them that they think they're gay, whether it's as a young adolescent, whether it's older, whether it's an adult. How can they simultaneously believe what the church teaches, as every Catholic is bound to do, yet at the same time love and support their child in the best possible way? I think Eve perhaps can give us some good insights on that, and also what a parish can do in that situation, because we all have those within our parishes, and we want to know how we can be as loving and accompanying as possible for folks. So I think Eve Tushnet has some great perspective, and we'll ask her about that. And if you've got a question you'd like me to pass along or you want to ask, 573-4-BREAD-4 is the number. You can call or text, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can also post your thoughts on Facebook or on Twitter. Mike Allen Show is the handle. We'll also talk a little bit later in the program about the challenge of defining religion, and also what we call the counterintuitive path to humility. All that on the program today. Enjoyed my conversation at the bottom of the last hour with Timothy Stanley. Timothy, who is a British journalist and historian, always just a razor-sharp insights on not only the American situation, but the situation there in his native Great Britain, particularly with the decline of faith. And I think his point is well taken, that in the midst of a day in which the faith seems to be declining and there's a rise of secularism, this post-Christian culture that we live in which Christianity no longer has the state and the larger culture sort of propping it up, that it's not a time for hand-wringing. It's a time for being energized and being prayerful and being confident in the saving power of the gospel is really what it's about. And so I always enjoy that opportunity to discuss with Timothy Stanley. It's a reality we better deal with, even though our situation is not quite as dire as it is over in the UK, with 10 Catholics leaving the faith for every one convert. I think in the US it's 6 out the door for everyone not raised Catholic who enters the church. So time to stop whining and start evangelizing, as far as I'm concerned. Again, as I said last hour, big win for the Oklahoma City Thunder last night. And the Golden State, who seemed to be on a path to historical accomplishment with 73 wins, and then I think people thought it was almost just assumed they were going to run their way to an NBA title, now find themselves in a 3-1 hole. And Keith, who screens calls here, who hates the Warriors, is a very happy man. I was realizing as I was reading about the game last night, because I didn't stay up and watch it, their big win over the Warriors, 20-something point win. I better get to know the Thunder a little bit. I'm not a huge NBA guy. As I've said before, the Warriors piqued my interest and attention because I love the way they play the game. And there was that sort of boyish enthusiasm in Steph Curry, plus his just phenomenally redonkulous shooting. But I better get to know the Thunder just a little bit. And I was reading a little bit about Serge Ibaka. I think that's how you say his name. Yeah, who was drafted back in 2008 by Seattle out of Spain, though he grew up in the Republic of Congo. He's Congolese. Actually know quite a few Congolese here in the Lexington, Kentucky area who are refugees. So I was fascinated by Serge Ibaka's story, 6'10", and also by the fact that he is the 16th of 18 children born to his mother. So if the Thunder do the remarkable after dispatching the Spurs and dispatch the Warriors, I need to get to know the Thunder a little bit better, including Mr. Serge Ibaka. Wow, 16th of 18 children. That's pretty fascinating. Anyway, back to the readings for today, which you have still here in this first chapter of the book of First Peter, the first letter of St. Peter. I guess you could almost say the first papal encyclical, since Peter was the first pope. And he talks today in the first reading, "Beloved, realize you were ransomed from your futile conduct handed on by your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a spotless, unblemished lamb." And that theme of ransom, that buying back, is present in the gospel reading too, in which Jesus, after rebuking really his disciples, James and John, part of the inner circle who were contending to see who could sit at his right and left hand in glory, Jesus reminds them of the inverted principle of greatness in his kingdom, that whoever wishes to be great among you will be your servant, and who wishes to be first among you will be slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus, who came to buy us back from the devil's grip and from the jurisdiction of death, he came to purchase us. And when he purchased us, he paid not with silver or gold. You know, you ever think about that? If you were kidnapped, what would your family be willing to pay to get you back? Maybe we don't want to know. But we know that Jesus gave the most precious thing he could give, the highest price possible. And here's what occurred to me, right? Because the problem with James and John, of course, is their utter, complete lack of humility that Jesus rebukes them on. That as he's on his way to suffer, they're arguing about who gets to be in the points of influence when he comes into his kingdom and in his glory. That we so oftentimes misunderstand what humility is and how we get there. Humility, one of the most elusive virtues. It's a virtue that we often want for others more than we want for ourselves. But we get this idea that humility is a sort of a self-degrading type virtue. That authentic humility is that we're always couching our own self-worth, that we're always, that we can't take a compliment or praise and so forth, that humility involves some sort of degradation of the person. But I think the counterintuitive path to humility is found in contemplating the depth of one's own worth in God's economy, and recognizing, therefore, that we don't need human affirmation and approval in order for us to find our worth. Because that's so much of what we do, and so much energy that we invest in trying to get others to notice us, others to think well of us, others to consider us successful. But the path to true humility, to being able to have a certain immunity from anxiety over what others think, is not to dwell on the fact that we are worthless and not worthy of such affirmation, but to contemplate the fact that Jesus saw us worth the price that he would pay of his own life. In other words, that you and I, in a sense, are Jesus' pearl of great price. Now, understand, in 1 Peter chapter 1, the first reading, toward the end, disabuses us of any notion somehow that we would be by our own conduct or our own human strength of being bought at such a price. In fact, he quotes from, I think it's the prophet Isaiah, all flesh is like grass and its glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower wilts. In other words, our Lord's investment in us is not indicative of our intrinsic worth by our own merits, but rather by the fact that we are someone whom God loves and treasures because of his own prodigious grace and mercy. We think of that parable Jesus tells of the merchant who was searching for pearls, and the pearl of great price, the pearl of great value, and we associate that with, and rightly so, with the kingdom of heaven, and what price are we willing to pay? But when we reflect upon the fact that Jesus, as the merchant, was willing to pay everything that he had, he gave in his passion no greater gift than he could give, his own precious blood. It's when we can rest in that truth, then we can be freed of all our prideful wrangling and posing. And we can rest in the knowledge that he saw us worth buying back with the highest price that he could pay. That is sort of the counterintuitive path to humility. By reflecting on God's love for us, we're therefore able then to be at peace and love others. We'll be back to talk about loving others with Eve Tushnet. This is The Mike Allen Show. Minutes past the hour, you're back on The Mike Allen Show. This song released on this day in 1968 by Rolling Stones. I figured I needed something to pep us up because neither my guest nor myself are morning persons. But I want to welcome into the program Miss Eve Tushnet. She's the author of Gay and Catholic, Accepting My Sexuality, Finding Community, Living My Faith, and Amends, a novel. She lives in Washington, D.C., blogs at Patheos. She also writes at the website Spiritual Friendship. And also, you can sometimes be found in First Things and the American Conservative. Good morning, Ms. Tushnet.
Good morning. Hi there.
Hello. Get us a little Rolling Stones in the morning to get us fired up. Anyway, I want to ask you a question. We had you on a couple weeks ago and got a lot of positive feedback about the interview. And wanted to have you on again because, as it's always the case, when we're having the most fun, we run out of time. Mm-hmm. But I wanted to talk some about an issue that I'm encountering more and more, really in my full-time work, which I work for the Catholic Diocese as the Director of Family Life. Parents who are really grappling with, I guess, struggling with on how best to love a child, whether that child is an adult who has come out as gay or lesbian or transgendered, or they're dealing with a young adolescent, and how they can navigate that as a parent who doesn't want to abandon their child or their faith, but they want to be able to love their child and accompany their child while also affirming the Catholic moral vision. And I thought you might have some good insights on that.
Yeah. So I didn't grow up Catholic, so this is something that I've mostly known about from talking to other people and hearing what's been really fruitful for them in terms of how their own families responded when they came out as gay, and what's made things harder, what's made it harder for them to have faith. And I think one of the big things to point out is really to kind of back up a little and to say that this starts actually before your child tells you about their sexual orientation. They're already picking up on the messages that you're sending about what it means to be Catholic and what our relationship is to people outside the church. I talked to a friend of mine who's gay, who's a faithful Orthodox Catholic, who has had one of the least kind of conflicted relationships to the Catholic Church of any gay person I know. And he pointed out that one of the reasons he's been able to be kind of like happily Catholic is that his mom, before he ever came out to her, was already really loving and welcoming toward other gay people in their family. So he saw how she responded to gay people as human beings she loved, instead of what we often find relating to gay people as if they're sort of outsiders or political problems, people outside the church and outside your own family. Because your child sort of picks up on that and begins to fear, what will it mean if my parents find out that there's actually one of those outsiders and crazy political problems in their own family? So that's sort of, that's, you know, even if you think that this topic is not necessarily relevant to you, it may turn out to be more relevant than you think. And your child is going to be kind of picking up on whether or not you view gay people as sort of one part of the diversity of people who are in the church. So that's one, just to kind of be relating to gay people outside your own family as really welcoming, in a really welcoming way. Now, if you're saying, okay, but kind of too late now, you know, my child has already come out, what happens? There's a few things to keep in mind. One is really just like, I want to be really reassuring here. You may be getting a lot of messages as to like, oh, you must have done something wrong, or this is a psychological problem that you caused. That is extremely unlikely to be true. If you are worried, I've had people ask me, you know, my child just came out to me and I really just need to know, you know, what did I do wrong? You know, that's not, my parents didn't do anything wrong. Most of the gay people that I talk to will say, like a vast majority will say that this has nothing to do with anything that you did as a parent. It's just like a thing that happens to people for reasons that we don't really understand. And the church says that flat out, that we don't understand why people are gay, and it's not something that you need to blame yourself for as a parent. I think sort of I would say the two biggest things to keep in mind are, first, that there's a lot of different parts to the truth of the faith. We often focus on the moral teaching, but one truth that it can be harder for your child to see if he or she is gay is that God loves and cherishes them exactly as they are right now, that God pours out love for them. And if you can show that to them, if you can show them that there is such a thing in the world as unconditional love, love that continues no matter how your child behaves, no matter what they believe, if you can offer them that, then it's a lot easier for them to believe that God might offer them that. I've been really startled by how, in some cases, the gay people who live the most stringently according to Christian teaching are sometimes the ones who have the hardest time really relating to God as a loving parent, because their faith is too much about rules and about moral behavior and not enough about resting in that love of God. That's one thing. And then the other thing is the same as what you'll hear from parents in a lot of different situations, which is that your kid is on a journey that you can't really control. And you really, you know, in some ways it's good, right, that your child has the freedom to find their own path with God that may not look like what you want for them. But if you try to kind of control them and make sure that they stay on the path that you've envisioned, in some ways you're making it harder for them to find the path that God actually wants for them. That's sort of a vague thing. You know, it doesn't really answer specific questions like, what if my kid wants to bring a boyfriend home for Thanksgiving? But it can kind of help to think through from the perspective of, if I know that my child is on a journey and is going to need to go through a lot of things that I wish that they wouldn't need to go through, how can I remain almost like a rock of stability and love that they know they can always come home to when they're ready?
You know, one of the things that this sense of accompanying and that, and I hear you talking about this journey aspect, Do you think there is a tendency that we have in the culture now to want, especially for a young adolescent, to want to rush them in the midst of they're conflicted and, you know, they're struggling with varying desires? I mean, my gosh, I mean, every adolescent in trying to come to terms with who they are as a sexual person has those issues. Do you think there's a rush to, it's a fine line, I guess, but you want somebody to be comfortable in who they are and yet to also force them to choose and accept a category one way or the other of who they are.
Yeah, well, I think everybody, right, wants to get things settled because it feels more comfortable. Teenagers themselves, you know, almost more than anyone else, will want to kind of pick an identity and figure out who they are. And for you as a parent, it can be really frustrating to watch that and to say, like, you know so much less about the world than you think you do. You know, the identities that you're taking on now, you probably won't have 10 years from now. But as with a lot of other identities, if your kid is going on a quest for a religious identity, if they're checking out other churches, other faiths, the worst response to that, I think, is going to be to say, we are Catholic, I'm going to put my foot down, and if you're going to look at, you know, Buddhism or Lutheranism, you can't be, you know, you're straying from the true faith. That's true, right? But if that's the response, that's just going to make the kid sort of feel like Catholicism is defensive and brittle and frail and can't take that exploration. And so, too, with sexual orientation, right? You may think, look, like, you're 13, you can't possibly know who you are. This is almost certainly a phase. But you've got to give your kid a chance to figure that out on their own. I think in some ways the best thing that you can do, and I should say actually, I was an extremely kind of mercurial kid. I changed. I went through all kinds of phases. So when I did come out to my parents, it would have been, I think, pretty natural for them to say, with this particular kid, I think this is just a phase. And I'm really grateful that they didn't do that, partly because it turned out not to be a phase, but also just because it gave me some space to kind of say, well, if I do turn out to be gay in a lasting way, I can trust that they'll welcome and accept me. So, I think the big thing is just to kind of let kids figure out on their own which of the identities that they take on in adolescence are really going to stick with them.
Well, we're coming up toward the end of the segment here in just a minute. You'll be able to hold on for another one?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, because one of the things I want to talk about, I know that you obviously came through a journey where you were drawn to the Catholic faith, and you embraced being Catholic, and you were willing to accept Catholic teaching in terms of the Church's moral vision of sexual behavior. So you identify as gay, and yet you recognize that erotic sexual expression as a gay person is not going to be compatible with your faith. I wonder, and this is what I want to get to and come back from the break, I think sometimes parents struggle with, okay, if my child comes, you know, to this place where they believe and they are gay, they're not going to be able to live a fulfilled life as a Catholic in this Catholic teaching, which seems restrictive to their happiness. So when we come back from the break, can we unpack that a little bit?
Surely.
Okay, fantastic. We'll be back in just a minute with Eve Tushnet. She's the author of Gay and Catholic, Accepting My Sexuality, Finding Community, Living My Faith, and an excellent writer and blogger. We'll be back in just a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show. If you've got a question or comment, 573-4BREAD-4. We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show, the great Miles Davis there, who would be 90 years old today, actually. So, of course, he's now resting, hopefully, in peace. My guest, Eve Tushnet, she's the author of Gay and Catholic, Accepting My Sexuality, Finding Community, Living My Faith. She lives in Washington, D.C., blogs at Patheos, as well as on Rights for First Things, The American Conservative, and other outlets. She also has written a novel called Amends. If you want to call with a question or a comment, 573-4BREAD-4, or email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, asking a question of the day on how can a parent best accompany, love, and support their child who tells them they think they're gay, and yet also affirm the Catholic moral vision. Eve, I think one of the things that's arresting about the title of your book, Gay and Catholic, maybe arresting is not the right word, but I think people sort of come up with these categories in their minds that if you say you're gay and Catholic, then that means you have sort of compromised or abandoned the Catholic moral vision. Mm-hmm. And so that you're going to live outwardly as a gay person, you're going to date women, you're going to perhaps, civilly marry a woman. And because people, I think, set up in their minds this almost necessity that if one is going to be gay, it means abandoning their faith. And I think parents, therefore, who are Catholic, think that if they're going to love their gay child, then to do so, mm-hmm. they're going to have to abandon Catholic teaching about the nature of human sexuality and the moral vision, because their child can't possibly live a fulfilled, happy life without being in romantic relationships, mm-hmm. and perhaps a civil, a marriage. How would you help parents who feel that to understand it? They don't have to abandon the moral vision in order to love their gay child, and their gay child can be happy even living the Catholic moral vision.
Yeah, well, I think part of what we're seeing is the effect of the bizarre hyper-focus on marriage in our culture today as one of the only forms of real adult love that's available to people. If all the images that you see of people who are leading good lives in service to God and to those around them are images of married people and maybe priests, then of course it's going to be really impossible to imagine a good, loving, fruitful life outside of marriage. So one of the big things that I try to do is just to rescue other possible vocations, other possible pathways of love, and say, like, look, these are available to everyone. This isn't a gay thing, but it turns out that if you're gay, you're going to need to be pretty interested in pathways of love like devoted, committed friendship, the kind of thing that we see in the Bible. Forms of love like intentional community life. The Catholic worker is maybe one of the best known examples in the Catholic Church. But there are a lot of communities that are based on people choosing to live together, to share responsibilities, and to love their neighbor. There are a really wide array of different ways that Catholic men and women have chosen to pour themselves out in love, to serve the next generation, and to form relationships that are based on love and care throughout Christian history. And yet, right now, pretty much the only vision of a good future for a Catholic child is going to be either marriage or religious vows. That's a much narrower worldview, and it gives gay kids who realize that they're gay, a lot more fear and a lot more of a sense of, wait, is there really no place in the church for me? So one sort of broader cultural thing is just the more images that you have of different ways to lead a Catholic life, different ways to love and to serve other people, the easier it's going to be to figure out that gay people might be able to do those things too. The other thing too, though, is I didn't know any of this stuff. I didn't know that there is this millennia-long history of beautiful, devoted, intimate same-sex friendship. I didn't know anything about community life. I didn't know anything about pouring out your life in service to the poor when I became Catholic. The thing that kind of helped me was that I really trusted God's love. So if your child is deeply convinced because of what they've seen in the Catholic world, if they're truly convinced that God loves them and cherishes them and wants them to find a way to pour their lives out in love, that will help them a lot to have the confidence to look for those paths and to say, even if I'm not getting the guidance from the culture around me, I will find a way to love and serve others and to be loved. I won't be afraid because I can trust that God will love and cherish me and will guide me as I try to live out my vocation. So it's, again, that bedrock of trust that God is a loving God and did not make you gay to punish you or mess up your life, but is, in fact, in a certain way, using your sexual orientation to open up possibilities for you and to say, maybe what I'm trying to do with you right now is to make you look at other ways of loving those around you.
I know you've been, you were at least in the Atlantic piece that I read that you wrote a few years ago, you were pretty honest that, you know, early on, it wasn't a matter of, in terms of your conversion, it wasn't a matter of understanding mm-hmm. the Catholic teaching. It was because you believed the other things that the church taught, you were willing to accept mm-hmm. that teaching. You know, it's I guess it's that idea of faith leading to understanding instead of mm-hmm. in the reverse direction. Have you found the longer that you've been a Catholic, the more that you've begun to understand Catholic teaching on this issue?
To a certain extent, yeah. Certainly, I see a lot more in Scripture about the ways in which God does call people to live out same-sex love in friendship and in community life. Jesus and the disciples are sort of the most prominent and intense example of this, and Jesus' own friendship with John, the beloved disciple, being kind of like the best example that we have of what that looks like. So in that sense, you know, I think in terms of seeing patterns in Scripture of which kinds of love are intended to be sexual and which kinds of love are intended to be lived out unsexually, I see that pattern a lot more clearly now than I did when I converted. But in terms of, like, the theology and coming up with a, like, okay, well, why is Scripture like that? That I still really wrestle with. I don't really have necessarily a good answer. It turns out that you don't need to be a theologian, and you shouldn't need to be a theologian, to find ways of loving within the church.
We're talking with Eve Tushnet, who is the author of Gay and Catholic, Accepting My Sexuality, Finding Community, Living My Faith. You know, one of the things that has been, in some ways it's kind of an elephant in the room, but then there have been others who have ventured out and talked about it, and that is the, you know, the perhaps demographically the higher percentage of gay men who within the priesthood, mm-hmm. right? I mean, and so there have been all kind of there was sort of an initiative, I think, from the Vatican a number of years ago that men with deep seated homosexual tendencies should not be admitted to the seminary and so forth. You talked about this almost one of two paths approach that we've had in the church, either marriage or religious vows and finding another way. But do you think there is a sense in which that the priesthood could be for some, or even just celibate vows, the way to live out in it's a redeeming rather than a suppressing of the desire? Do you think maybe we've thought about this whole issue in a wrong sort of way?
So let me first say that I understand virtually nothing about what it means to be a priest, so I do want to sort of like not go too far outside what I feel like I can say. I think any approach that bars vocations to people based on being gay is it's almost like essentializing. It's making their sexual orientation kind of too big in how we see them as a person and not saying enough, like, there's actually a wide diversity of what it means to people to be gay and how they are able to live that out. So my personal instinct is to say that you're totally right, that taking religious vows, and I know at least a couple people for whom religious vows have been really fruitful. I don't know if they would identify as gay, but people who are same-sex attracted and who have found a great deal of fulfillment in religious vows of poverty, celibacy, obedience. So that's my instinct. I hesitate to say too much about it because the whole world, part of the reason that I'm pretty sure I don't have a religious vocation is that whole world is just like a blank book to me.
Mm-hmm. How about parishes? You know, we've talked about mm-hmm. parents. How can, there's been a lot of talk about how the church can be more welcoming, more accompanying to those without also compromising on the mm-hmm. the church's moral vision. How can parishes be more welcoming?
Yeah, well, what's kind of neat is that there's almost an infinite number of things that we could be doing that we're mostly not doing. I think offering more images of what it looks like to lead a good life, to be a saint, would be huge. Again, offering images of people whose lives have been shaped around friendship or around teaching or other ways that people have loved and served outside of marriage and religious vows is one actually major way to show people that there is a future for them in the Catholic Church. The other, you know, kind of almost like the guiding principle, I think, might be something that a friend of mine pointed out, which is, the way he put it was, if you don't have gay couples coming to your church, I think that probably indicates a problem, because it probably means that you don't have a reputation for being Jesus. In other words, Jesus attracted people who people didn't expect him to attract, and people who people would not have expected any religious leader to attract.
We're about out of time for this segment. Would you be willing to hold on for just a couple more minutes on the other side of the break? Fantastic. Okay, we'll be back in just a minute with Eve Tushnet. If you've got a question, 573-4BREAD-4, this is the Mike Allen Show. Minutes before the hour, we're back on the Mike Allen Show on this Wednesday, the 25th, and my guest, Eve Tushnet. Eve, who is an author and a blogger, she's written a book, Gay and Catholic, Accepting My Sexuality, Finding Community, Living My Faith, also a novel, a fictional novel called Amends. She blogs at her own blog on Patheos channel, as well as writes in First Things, The American Conservative, and some other sources. And we've been talking a little bit about accompanying people who identify as gay, whether it's a parent, how they can best love their child without also rejecting their faith, and how parishes can do the same. And you were talking before we ran out of time there about that we can take a look at our parishes, and even at the kind of persons who are attracted to our parishes can tell us a lot about our own particular Christian witness.
Yeah, I think people come to the church when they see it as a place where there's more love than in the outside world. And so a couple big things that parishes can do are, first, to have a vision of what it looks like, ideally more than one vision, of what a future would be for a gay couple who does come and who are really interested and who want to know more. What is the path by which they can be brought into a deeper connection to God, a deeper connection to their faith? For years, you know, people in that situation who began to explore the Catholic faith would be told things like, well, you guys need to separate. You know, if you live together, that's an occasion of sin. It doesn't, you know, if you're raising a child, you know, that's not relevant to the question of how you need to live your future life. And I think a Catholic parish that is really able to walk with people and to say, how can we find the ways that God has already called you all to pour yourselves out in love for one another and to any family that you may have made? And how can we continue to help you to transform that love into an even deeper connection to God, which will often mean, you know, transforming obviously into non-sexual love, but also just deepening your love for one another. If we're able to see that God does call people to love someone of the same sex, his vision of that looks very different from the vision of the culture, but it is real love. And parishes that are able to recognize that will do a much better job in accompanying gay couples who begin to want to live more in harmony with the Catholic faith, to have a vision for where they can end up that is chaste, yes, but also deeper and more sacrificial in their love for one another. So that's one thing. And then the other thing is, I think a parish that is welcoming to gay people is going to have roles for people who disagree. You don't have to have those people teaching catechism class, but what can someone do who has been around the church for a while and wants to serve and does not agree with a lot of the Catholic Church's moral teaching? Are there ways that person can serve the church? Looking for ways to make that happen, I think, is going to be a big challenge for a lot of parishes in the years to come.
We're going to have, I mean, it really is going to be with the whole, with what happened with the Supreme Court this last June and the changing of civil marriage laws in this country. We really are going to have some interesting new situations that we really have to, that we have to think through and try to not be reactive, which sometimes is our tendency, but to be more proactive. You know, what, you know, would a couple who wanted to come into full communion to the church, you know, are we saying they would need a civil divorce, a gay couple, right? Or is
and that gets into really difficult situations. What if their health insurance, you know, would then change radically in ways that would lead them to be facing serious medical bills?
I just got a, had a message pop up through social media. Someone said, should gay couples be welcomed as couples in a parish?
You know, I'm not really sure what it means to welcome someone as a couple. It shouldn't be weird, right, that they're a couple. It shouldn't be something that people gossip about. What happens in the bedroom of two women shouldn't really be the business of the parish. It should be the business of their spiritual director. That's true even if one of the women looks kind of masculine. Whereas nowadays, I think, especially in smaller church communities, if you show up and you, quote-unquote, look like a couple, you can face some gossip and some people who will shy away from you at the coffee hour and all that stuff and make assumptions. And that makes it harder to kind of continue deepening your relationship with God, whether or not you actually are leading a life that's in accord with Catholic moral teaching. So, yeah, I would say, you know, welcome people however they bring themselves to you. And that's often going to be in a relationship.
Recognizing that there are, you know, as I think Sherry Waddell has talked about in her book, Forming Intentional Disciples, there are people who are at various thresholds of conversion in their life. This same person said, asked the question, should they be ministers involved in ministry? And I think you already clarified that there, you know, that there would be ministries that would be not helpful, perhaps, if they're not at a point of ready to bring that level of conversion to their own sexual behavior, but there could be ways they could serve that would not be problematic.
Yeah, and that's going to depend so much on the individual person. But I think our lens to look at it should be, how can this person serve more?
Very good. Well, we really appreciate you being willing to stick a little longer with us, and I'd love to have you on again sometime, because I think, and I'd certainly, we could get your thoughts on a whole host of other topics as well. We're not just limited to this, but I really appreciate your work and your very thoughtful reflections on the faith and how it impacts an issue that is, I think, on a lot of people's minds. And you have a great gift to share. So thank you so much, Eve, and blessings to you.
Thank you. Thanks
all right.
so much.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Take care.
If you've got a comment or a question, 573-4-BREAD-4, I think Eve Tushnet raises some very important issues and that we really have to continue to grapple with and understand that people are at different places. How can we meet people where they are and accompany them as this ongoing process of conversion takes place in their lives? And this is true for all of us, for sure, because we're all on a journey in that regard. It does not mean compromising or changing church teaching at all. In fact, we should grow in our love for church teaching and understand what it says about the human person and who we are as male and female in God's image and so forth. But at the same time, we really are in a place where we have to learn to engage the culture in a way that helps them understand that to become a Catholic does not mean suppressing and destroying who they are, but rather redeeming who they are. And that's true for all of us. Okay, anyway, let's get to our Dial a Catechism. We'll spin the Dial a Catechism wheel. We'll go to random.org, our random number generator. See what Providence has in store as we dial up a number between 1 and 2865. That's the total number of paragraphs in the Catechism. 1673. We're almost there. Let's see. Here we go. This is under various forms of sacramentals. Sacramentals are not sacraments. They're particular objects or actions that bring with them a particular blessing and And they bring with them grace, actually. Anyway, 1673, when the church asks publicly and authoritatively in the name of Jesus Christ that a person or object be protected against the power of the evil one and withdrawn from his dominion, it is called exorcism. Jesus performed exorcisms, and from him the church has received the power and office of exorcising. In a simple form, exorcism is performed at the celebration of baptism. In other words, if you've been to a Catholic baptism, or if you have been baptized in the Catholic Church, you have at some level experienced an exorcism, a minor one, but an exorcism nonetheless. The solemn exorcism, called a major exorcism, can be performed only by a priest and with the permission of the bishop. The priest must proceed with prudence, strictly observing the rules established by the church. Exorcism is directed at the expulsion of demons or to the liberation from demonic possession through the spiritual authority which Jesus entrusted to the church. Illness, especially psychological illness, is a very different matter. Treating this is the concern of medical science. Therefore, before an exorcism is performed, it is important to ascertain that one is dealing with the presence of the evil one and not an illness. I have to say, this is one of the things that I love about the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church not only has this rich intellectual tradition, but the church does not see the intellectual tradition as incompatible with belief in supernatural realities, including supernatural demonic forces. This is why when you think of exorcism, you think of the Catholic Church. And of course, we see evidence in the scriptures of Jesus casting out demons, demons revolting or, you know, in their recognition of who Jesus is, and being cast out by Jesus. And of course, there have been liberal scholars who've tried to spin that and say, oh, well, this is a pre-scientific worldview. No, the reality of demonic evil is pretty obvious, I think, to anybody who's paying attention in the world. And the Catholic Church says the power of Jesus Christ expressed through the sacraments, through the sacramentals, and through her priests is a power of the name of Jesus Christ over the evil one. And I also love how the church takes great care, of course, to ensure that we don't immediately rush to the presumption that someone is possessed by a demon. I do think the line between spiritual oppression and mental illness is not always so clear, because I think those who struggle with mental illness are particularly vulnerable to an enemy who seeks our destruction. Anyway, fascinating. That's paragraph again, 1673. Check it out. We'll be back tomorrow. This is the Mike Allen Show.